Welcome back to the Primetime Sports Show right here on 1230 WDBZ The Buzz. Wayne Boxmiller, glad to have you aboard. And Super Bowl coming up pretty soon at Crossroads. Tone preached last week. Word on the street, not that good. Don't know. We want to take your call, see how you feel. Let's get to the phones. Matt and Kim, what's up, Matt?
I just wanted to comment real quickly on Tome's performance, or more accurately, I guess, his lack of performance. I mean, I'm just bored out of my gourd over here. Lately, Tome sounds like he's fallen and he can't get up, man.
I don't know. Tome, I thought, was pretty decent. I mean, I do admit he wears the same pair of pants every week, but other than that, he seems to do okay.
Yeah, he does okay, but, man, I'm just thinking he's just getting too old. We got to look for somebody who's coming up in the church draft, maybe like a Chuck Mingo or a Tim Seneff.
Yeah, Mingo shows a lot of promise. I will admit that. I appreciate the call. You know, he's pretty daggone good, but I don't know. You don't want to throw Tome out away, you know, cast him off as if he's an old hat. Let's get back to the phones. Brian.
Yeah, hey, Box.
What's going on, B?
I just want to piggyback on what that last caller was saying. Tome's just way past his prime. He's way past his prime. And we've all seen it. You know, he's like some kind of lukewarm steak. You know, on the surface, yeah, he looks tantalizing and tasty. But once you sink your teeth into him, you know, you realize all the sweet juices have left the building. It's time for a new ribeye, if you ask me.
Are you Sylvester Stallone or Dolph Lundgren? I mean, this is almost like Apollo versus Rocky here.
Well, you know, I'm an artist, and my palate is words. That's just kind of me. That's me. I just think he's like an angry mama bear. Although, you know, this time, the cubs have all grown up, and there's no honey to be found. the cupboard's bare, man. It's time to garage the jalopy. Time to garage the jalopy.
I mean, the oil pan may be leaking a little bit, but I think he's got some miles left in the tank.
Yeah, he's been riding on fumes for a while.
Hey, man, I appreciate the call, even though he probably gave you your start. 749-1230, 1230 sports at fuse.net. Let's get back to the phones. Brianna and Oakley, how you doing, Brianna?
I'm doing fine. I just want to say you guys are being way too hard on that man. He's a good preacher.
And who are you talking about?
I'm talking about that strapping man, Brian Tome. I'd ride the back of his Harley any day.
And who is this?
This is Brianna, I told you.
This is Brian Tome.
This is not Brian Tome. Look, you know what? You couldn't fight your way out of a box. You're over there in your little la-la land. Guys like me, I can be on stage, I can make an eye contact. You couldn't play the game.
Yeah, this is from a guy that couldn't start a tractor in this fall season series. Hey, look, we appreciate the call, Tome. I got to tell you what, I don't even know if he'll make it back to the Super Bowl this year. Brian Tome, question mark. Brian Wells coming up now.
Morning. Morning. I think all we can do is pray at this point, so let's do that. God, we thank you that you know us so well, that you know that laughing is a key part of the way you've created us. And you also know that learning and growing and being challenged is a key way that you've created us as well. And we just pray this morning would be about all of that, and we would see a clearer picture of you and see a clearer picture of how you created us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, I just want to kind of add one more thing onto that thing about the consumed journey and just kind of throw my own little voice into that of I have, in the last probably 5 years at Crossroads, some of my most significant times of challenge and community and kind of growth have happened within one of these groups, and particularly these all-church journey groups that happen. So I really want to encourage you that during the 6 weeks of this all-church journey, you will experience less than 50% of this thing. All you do is you come on the weekends. You really want to get in and check out one of these groups. It's just a six-week deal. It's not like you're signing your life away. It's you're in and out, you know, in 6 weeks. So check it out, and I promise you won't be disappointed, and consider hosting one as well. I think the hosts end up getting more out of this than anyone. All right, well, we are, in this series, The Drive. And what we're doing during this series is, you know, as we lead up to our annual Super Bowl service, we're taking a look at the fact that, a successful football team, when they complete a game-winning drive, it's usually less a reflection of what they're doing in that moment than it's more of an indication of what they've been doing off that field during the rest of the year as well. There's some basic principles, there's some basic habits, there's some basic disciplines they have in their life that they're able to lean into when the time for the drive comes. And we're taking a look at that as it relates to life and some general kind of life skills and disciplines we need to have if we are going to grow to be the people that God created us to be. When I think about the series, I was thinking about some of the principles that I've learned from people kind of in the last 20 years or so that have really paid off in different ways in my life. And one of them that I first started thinking of was something that I've come to call skiing behind good skiers. Skiing behind good skiers. And this is something, you know, I kind of came to when I moved to Denver, just about a year out of college, I moved to Denver, and I had never downhill skied in my life. And I said, living in Denver, I'm not going to miss this opportunity. I don't know how I'm going to be living here. I'm going to learn to ski. So, you know, I committed to that. So what do you do? What's the logical, sane person do as a first step when you decide you want to learn to ski for the first time? What do you do? Lessons. Yeah. Now that I'm going to write that down because that's what I'll do next time. You know, no. No. What I did was I went and I bought all the stuff, right? That's what you do. I went and bought all the stuff. So I bought skis, bindings, boots, poles, gloves, hat, you know, the whole deal, the whole deal. I bought all the stuff, you know, and I still remember my first day on the slopes. Now, one of the first things I learned is you're supposed to wait to put all that stuff on until you get to the ski slopes, you know. So if you've ever tried to walk in ski boots, you can imagine what it was like trying to drive in them. You know, as quickly learned that wasn't going to happen, you know. And so I, like, remember my first day of lessons, and I went, okay, well, I did that. I was living in Denver, so I was able to do that every weekend and take lessons, and I got a little bit better. But then an opportunity came. I had some college buddies coming in town, and they asked me if I wanted to go meet them at Vail for the weekend. So I thought, well, that'd be awesome. Boy, and I know they've all been skiing all their life. I can really learn from these guys. That'll be wonderful. Like, maybe I have my own little personal ski coaches there, you know, for the weekend. So, you know, we went and did it. Now, has anybody here ever skied with friends that are much better skiers than you? Yeah. You know, there's something about skiing that drains any ounce of compassion or mercy out of a person. You know, even very nice people are totally ruthless when they get you up. So here I'm thinking they're going to coach me, be showing all these things. This was the sum total of my coaching I got for the weekend. We went to the top of the first slope, which I should have been clued in. It was called Widowmaker. You know, I don't start to realize this might not be a beginner. You know, what do those two black diamonds mean? Oh, never mind, never mind, you know. And so I'm waiting for my first lesson from them. They push off and they scream behind them, just point them and go. That was it. That was the whole weekend of lessons that I got. I spent the whole weekend tumbling down the hill behind these guys. And you know what? Over time, I ended up skiing more. And you know what? I learned more that weekend than I ever did in any class. And I started to realize that there's this huge benefit, even in very clumsy ways, of just skiing behind good skiers. There's even whole DVD lesson series on how to ski that are based on the principle of following a good skier down the hill and learning there's something about kind of your muscle memory and the mechanics of all that of watching somebody else skiing behind them. You learn better in that environment than almost any other. And I've realized that, you know, kind of my life in general. When I've been in situations where I'm kind of in a real growth opportunity, I look for people who are a little bit further down the hill than me. And I look for them, and I feel like they're asking healthy questions in their life, they're going about things in the right way, I really want to ski behind that person in that area. And I'll never forget when I first moved to Cincinnati and moved into marketing at P&G, I was looking around me and trying to look for some people that I could kind of learn from in some way. I still remember the time there was one guy kind of in my division who everybody wanted to work for. Everybody wanted to work. They wanted to work for him because he got awesome business results, but also it was the way he treated his people. And it was the way that he built up his people and actually ended up making them to be even more than he was. And he had this great philosophy about that. And I still remember his name is Don Donovan. And Don, he had the business results. So, you know, just for perspective, if this kind of piece means anything to you, Don, at one point later, he ended up over in Europe with P&G. And in the course of several years, he took his business from $50 million to $500 million, just the course of a couple of years. At one point in his career, he was the global director of marketing at P&G and the global director of research and development at the same time. The only person ever in the history of 175 years at P&G that I've given both of those jobs to at the same time. That was kind of his business credentials. But there was this other piece about him. Everybody wanted to work for him because he had this attitude about investing in his people and that he would even make himself to be less in order to pour into his people and make them more. I would later find out that was a spiritual reality kind of playing out in his life. So I appreciated that about him. The biggest thing, though, that I appreciated about Don is that at a very key crossroads in my life, about 18 years ago, I went into his office, he closed the door, and he told me all about grace. And he connected all these dots on Jesus Christ and what Jesus had done for us and what grace really meant in a radical way for his life. So I thought there'd be nothing better than the series if we could just maybe spend some time and I could kind of share with you a little bit and we could kind of ski behind Don a little bit. Later our paths kind of went away, didn't see each other for years and years, and he left P&G and he started and he runs an advertising agency in San Francisco. And just in the course of the last year, through some other, kind of events that I've been involved in, I've ended up in some meetings with Don. And I've been able to hear a little bit of kind of some of the learnings that God's been working in his life, which I thought were pretty incredible things. I wanted to continue to kind of ski behind him in some way and share that with you. So I'm thrilled. Would you welcome with me this morning my friend Don Donovan? Welcome, Don.
Well, good morning, fellow Cincinnatians. I'm the only person in this room who's moved to Cincinnati three times. Because I worked for Pack and Go.
And you're still on San Francisco time right now,
aren't you? I am. So in the first service, I told Brian, thank you very much for having me at your service at 5:45 a.m. So now I feel pretty good. It's 7:45 a.m.
Good. You're just coming around. Well, Don, why don't we start with, I was in a meeting, I don't know how many months ago it was, when Don and I's paths crossed again. I was in a meeting with some very senior level executives from around the country. And Don started to share some learnings that he had had about kind of the American consumer. And I started very quickly realizing that there was real spiritual truth in this. And I could see around the table, these very senior level executives were all stopping and they were writing like crazy. And why don't you just, before we kind of dig into some of those things and the reality that it means for us, whether you work outside the home or anything, there's some basic life realities in that. Tell us a little bit about kind of how you came to those, what your journey's been on that.
You know, I'd be happy to do that. Before I do that, even though I want to make sure I clarify a few things. He said some awful nice stuff about me, and I was wondering if he was talking about me over there. I was sitting there. I'm Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde kind of personality. I can be very outgoing and energetic and optimistic and enthusiastic, but when I'm alone, I'm a little contemplative and morose. I tend to think about things and then get a little worried and think about all this stuff because I see myself as a real sinner. I mean, like Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I certainly feel that way about myself. So the story to really set the stage for how I thought about these seven things we're going to discuss in a minute that I've been sharing across the country with senior business people goes back to when 1991 P&G was acquiring many companies, and they acquired a company in Europe, and I was working on a certain business in beauty care, and they came to me and we said, Don, we have a great opportunity for you.
Now, just interject for a second, and I'm going to try to keep kind of the P&G references to the minimum here. But if you worked at P&G, you would know this. If somebody comes to you at P&G and says, hey, we have a great opportunity for you, you're supposed to react in the same way as if you're walking around down a dark alley and somebody says, come here, I want to show you something. You know? What you do is you run in the opposite direction. And did you do that in all your wisdom?
No, I didn't.
Yes, all right.
Okay. I believed him, and I went over to Europe.
Okay, all right.
But, so, I got to move into the perfume business. Ooh. Because I was, before that, the U.S. brand manager on a very upscale brand, Zest. So, I got really excited. So, I was over there 3 or 4 months, and I kind of took on the whole persona of the perfume business. We weren't wearing ties and jackets anymore. We were wearing Hugo Boss suits and fancy shoes from Ferragamo. And so we went into our first meeting, brand review, senior executives fly in. Ed Arce was the chairman and CEO at the time. He came, and we were roughly 10 hours into the brand reviews. We were last. I don't even think Arce knew we had a fine fragrance business. And he was really patient. He listened to us for about 90 seconds. And we were going to tell him about a fragrance we were going to launch. We were going to call it Venezia. That's pretty fancy. That's Venice in Italian. And we had everything ready to go. And he just stopped us and he said, by what right will this succeed in the marketplace? And we had zero answers. We were wearing Hugo Boss suits and wearing Ferragamo shoes, though. And I learned a lot in that meeting and afterwards in my morose contemplative self. I made a lot of mistakes in that meeting and up to that meeting. I was not curious about how to work the fine fragrance business. I was just glad to be off Zest. I wasn't honest with getting prepared for that meeting. I hadn't listened to consumers like I'd done in the United States. I hadn't done work worthy of honor. And quite frankly, I had used bias for action, but I had just done it because I wanted to do it. And you know those kind of things I just went over? In a minute, you're going to see how ultimately I think God led me to the truth behind how I really needed to change to make bigger contributions. And those contributions were business related, and you saw me talking to the executives here in Cincinnati about these business things, but really, truly, they're the spiritual truth behind is what makes them true.
So you really, just based on mistakes that you've seen play out, at the workplace, but also in relationships and people's kind of spiritual journeys, that's where these things have come out of. And we still don't know what to call them, you know, seven things where you, actually you said you're a little bummed out that there's seven because everybody thinks you want to, you know, sell a book.
There is no book.
All right.
Okay. And there is no seminar tapes. And it was seven by mistake. Okay. It's not the seven habits of highly effective people or any of that stuff. Okay? And it comes about because of two other big mistakes that I made in life that I, and you said this in the service before this, you know, many people, I'd seen other people make these mistakes. Brian, I'd made these mistakes so many times that I finally started to learn. But if I say them, you can nod your heads. I can see you pretty well through the lights. You can tell me if you've ever made these mistakes. These are the two biggest mistakes people make in their marriages, with their families, in the business world, and in every kind of relationship that they have where they have to make decisions. The first mistake, alpha mistakes, is I keep ignoring things people tell me because I don't want to listen to them. And the second is the exact opposite, but it's exactly the same because it's, I keep believing my own stuff. I keep putting in my ideas where they don't belong, where nobody believes this except me. And I'll bet a few of you do this too. You do it in your relationships, you do it in your family. You know, you're always right.
And so you said flowing out of those kind of foundational things, there were these things, and it ended up being seven that you started to see, but it was that there was a real spiritual thread under each one of them, a spiritual reality driving all of them.
And as I introduce them, we'll talk about them very briefly because we're only going to park on one, right?
So what I want to do is just do a quick hitter on these seven, and then we're going to go back and really drill down on one of them.
Okay, great. So the first one is intellectual curiosity. To really make a great contribution in life, you have to be intellectually curious. You have to want to know about things. The second one is intellectual honesty. Not only do you have to want to know about things, you have to know, is it true? And here's the small test for you about intellectual honesty. Have you ever held a view very strongly that you changed? So, some new piece of information came, and it was so compelling, you changed your mind. If you've done that, you have intellectual honesty. The third is lost art of listening. We don't do this very well. And in our current society, we do it worse and worse. But I'll tell you, you can measure yourself on the lost art of listening. What you do is learn to listen like someone's dearest friend. If you would listen like someone's dearest friend, you will change their life and yours. The fourth is synthesis thinking. It's the only one in my list that actually takes any capability at all. But it's not limited in any way to your ability. It's the thing where you try to make sense of the world. You try to get clarity out of chaos. Do you realize how many messages you now have in your inbox? Do you realize how much information there is in total streaming into us now? If you're not confused, you're the only person in this room. And you are not being intellectually honest. The fifth one is passion for people. Passion for people is not just doing it like Jesus' way. It's a lot more than that. I want you to hear this quote, and I want you to understand the meaning of the quote. The quote is, "There is no end to what you could accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit." That's really putting people ahead of yourself. And here's the measure of it. In your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, and in this Crossroads community. Here's the measure. If you have people who are junior to yourself, and if you always lead them in a way where they're smaller than you, you'll end up with an organization of dwarves. But if you try to make people bigger than yourself, and want everyone's contribution to be greater than your contribution, you will end up with an organization or a church of giants. It will not be an organization of dwarves. It will be one of giants. And you will do work worthy of honor.
Now, you know what? For you to work worthy of honor, passion for people, like that's one of them for me. I think we've all been part of some group, some organization that in some way you talk about it, and the next step is everybody goes to some seminar. Right. And they learn how to lean forward when you're talking or how to do reflective listening or something like that. This isn't a thing about technique, is it?
No, we lean forward when we're supposed to connect. We touch the person on the shoulder. And you say, "I was in that same seminar, and you just did techniques 4 and 7. A passion for people, it's got to come from the heart. If this isn't coming from the heart, just ignore this one. It has to be from the heart, and you have to want people to be bigger than yourself and greater than yourself and for yourself to diminish. And then you'll be able to do work worthy of honor. So people have asked me, believe it or not, to travel around the country and talk about these 7 factors. I'm sure you're shocked. But most of the time when I do it, it's in an educational setting. And mothers will come up afterwards to me and say, invariably, "I have a 10 or 11-year-old son. Would you please come home with me and teach him to do work worthy of honor?" I can completely understand it because I remember I was a 10-year-old boy.
You said it's never about daughters.
It is never about daughters, by the way.
Yeah.
Maybe we're going to get to the one about daughters in a minute. The last one, number 7, is bias for action. You have to have a bias for action. You have to be getting ready to go and then going. You have to do it. These are the 7. So we've covered them quickly. We're not here in a business setting. We're here to talk about something much more important than a business setting.
Yeah, and before we start drilling down on one of them, there's also this piece you've talked about of that these are not kind of cut and paste or choose off the menu. These build on each other. One is necessary for the next.
Right. It's a whole piece of cloth, right, Brian? You and I have both been to the seminars with Covey's 7 Habits. And you know what? I personally really love one of them. You know, begin with the end in mind. That's a really good one. You know, I mean, I think that's pretty smart. You can make a lot of that. But, you know, I can just use that one by itself. But these are not like this. You know, if you're going to be intellectually curious and try to go find out things, you can just become a walking encyclopedia. But if you don't have intellectual honesty combined with it, it's worthless. And if you don't have passion for people and trying to make others bigger than yourself, you're just a walking, talking encyclopedia that likes to show off. So now let's start at the back end. If you just have bias for action, let me tell you, there's a lot of people who know how to get stuff done because they really believe in ready, fire, aim. But if you don't have bias for action and work worthy of honor and passion for people, you're nowhere. They come together as a whole cloth, as a way to make the biggest possible contribution in life, in your home life, in your spiritual life, and in your work life.
So Brian talked last week about this first one, you know, around intellectual curiosity. What I'd like to do is take our time today and let's drill down on the second one here, this intellectual. When you talk about intellectual honesty, fill in the blanks a little bit more for us. What are you talking about?
So we're going to start right away with everybody in this room is going to have to cut me a little slack because you're not necessarily going to like what I have to say. So you're going to have to use intellectual honesty. So here's where we're going to begin. There is truth with a capital T. Fundamentally, there is truth with a capital T. But if you're in this room, I'm not the only gray-haired person around here. Everybody's so darn young. If you were born after 1940, which means if you're 68 years or younger, it's extremely likely that you have been indoctrinated and you don't even know it. Because you have been educated in the postmodern system. And the postmodern system's basic premise is that truth is relative. Now, here's the problem with that. You know how they teach the truth is relative? Truth is relative. As if it rests on a foundation of stone that there is truth with a capital T.
So truth is relative is the truth. So it's a
because
bit circular.
Truth is relative, that's the truth. You see, it's completely absurd. You cannot have some big statement that is your foundation stone that is actually contradictory to your statement. But we are educated in a system that says truth is relative, but it's false. Truth exists with a capital T. But it has almost nothing to do with sincerity. Almost nothing. Not nothing, but almost nothing to do with it.
So, sincerity, it's not a bad thing. We've talked about how sincerity is very important. What you're saying is, though, when it comes to truth, just because we sincerely believe something doesn't make it true. We cannot say, because I feel strongly about something, reality will adapt to my feelings.
Right.
Yeah. And you know what? That's something that we've talked about here a little bit before. There's this weird thing of, I call it compartmentalized thinking, that we look around us in life. We don't apply this principle to anywhere else in life except for spirituality. You know, where we say, you know what? There can be two truths that are completely opposed to each other, and they're both true. You know, so what matters is how sincerely I believe it, as opposed to is it really true or not. We don't apply it to, we're sitting at a stoplight. You know, we say, well, I know it says red, but I sincerely believe it's green, so I'm going to go on through. You know, we don't say, well, you know, this elevator, I really want it to come, so because I really want it to come, then it's, you know, going to come. Or, you know, we don't, well, maybe we do. There's some instances where we try really hard. You know, we have professional football teams that say we don't need to play defense and they think that they can still win, and doesn't 16, 17 years in a row, it doesn't play out. We don't apply this to anywhere else, but you know what we do? For spiritual things, we say what matters, that 100% of the truth equation is sincerity. As long as I sincerely believe, then it's true, and we expect reality to adapt to that belief. You've talked a little bit, I've heard you before describe this as this bending thing. What do you mean by that?
You know, the mistake that people who believe that truth is relative make is they bend the truth to their life. But we should be bending our life to the truth. Let's make sure I say that right again. We should bend our life to the truth. But we tend to do the exact opposite. We are uncomfortable with the truth, so we bend the truth to fit our life. And we should not be doing that. Now, remember I told you a little bit about Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, my personality, and I think Brian is going to show a clip I brought with me, and you'll quickly realize which side of the coin this is on.
All right, so this is what you think. This is Professor Donovan's illustration here. All right, let's take a look at it. Well, actually, you know, now that I think about it, I don't think there's a whole lot of connecting the dots on that, you know, you need to do, but I think we go through our life often, and we think it's what we want truth to be, so we find ways instead of when we encounter, there's a key principle in our life for what happens. One of the defining things in our life will be what happens when you encounter truth. Are you going to be the kind of person that when you encounter truth, you bend your life and adapt to it? Or are you going to be the kind of person that when you encounter truth, you try to find ways to rationalize it, to tell you that you're okay or all your choices have been okay, as opposed to maybe I might need to change.
Excellent.
And I thought, you know, it's interesting, you know, just in that clip that obviously at one point they are getting honest about what they've done. But nonetheless, they're still, you know.
You notice how they made one of those errors. They kept putting in what they wanted to believe, regardless of the woman is not really a witch. But of course, that is intellectual dishonesty at its best.
Now, Don, have you, tell us a little bit about times when you've had to wrestle with this in your life.
So I have a couple of pretty good examples, and I'll begin with when I was 23 years old, and I was in graduate school. I had no insurance. I'd only been married 3 months, and so I got really sick. I got sick to the point where I had about 105-degree temperature, and one of my brothers is a physician. I'm from a family of four sons. And my lovely wife, my bride, she calls my brother the doctor and says, you know, your brother Don is really sick. And he has 105-degree fever. And my brother the doctor goes, well, you know, he grew up in Virginia and now you live in Oregon. There's all kind of weird diseases out there. And he probably has Asian flu and, you know, he'll be all right. So a couple more days laying in bed being delusional. And my wife finally says, well, we're taking you to the hospital because we have no insurance. We got to go to the emergency room. We don't have a doctor. So I get there, and they, in 5 minutes, they said, you have an appendicitis attack. It's appendicitis. You know, high fever, pain in the stomach, delusional. And so they get me ready for pre-op, you know, and they basically cleared the decks. University of Oregon Hospital cleared the decks on the next person's going in because they said, listen, you're going to have a ruptured appendix in about 20 minutes, and you're going to be dead. So they put me on the gurney and they're rolling me down. They haven't even changed me out of my clothes yet because they're really getting me ready for pre-op right away. And a nurse is walking beside me and she gives me a shot. She just jabs it in and it's morphine. And I feel great. And I feel so good. I look at my wife. She's holding my hand as I'm counting backwards from 100, 199, you know. I go, we could go, couldn't we? I'm ready to go. Let's go dancing. Because the morphine is telling me you're better. You're feeling great. But what's the truth? I'm going to have my appendix out in about 20 minutes. And so what I believed after that shot of morphine was I'm completely well. And that was completely a lie.
You were feeling great.
I felt great.
But in that case, your feelings weren't matching up with reality.
They were false. After the operation, I'm laying in the hospital bed recovering. Guess what? I want morphine. Guess what they give me? Penicillin. So now there's no painkiller. There's just the thing that's making me better. And so I recover. I get well. And so it starts to dawn on this very slow brain of mine that, you know what? It isn't really what you believe. It's the truth of the object. Hey, Don, are you living your life on morphine or penicillin? Because if you're living it on morphine, you're living it on a lie. If you're living it on penicillin, you're getting well.
And so there can be times when our feelings are important, but sometimes our feelings can lie. There's more to the equation of truth than my sincerity, my feelings.
So my second story, Brian, is in 2004. It's not very long ago. And this time, my 84-year-old mother was ill, and she had the flu. She really did have the flu. She had the flu for about a week, and she was bedridden. And she was very weak at the end. And so they had to take her to the hospital, and so they checked her into the hospital to look after her, to make sure she was all right. And I called, and I spoke with both the doctors and the nurses, and I spoke to my father. And they said, listen, you know, she had the flu. It was pretty bad. She was so weak, we probably needed to have her in because we had her on IV so she'd be feeling better and we could get her fluids back up. So, here's something they didn't know. And I don't know the medical term for this, but she'd been laying down for a week, so a blood clot formed in her left leg. And when they got her up and she was better from the flu, the clot dislodged and it traveled to her lungs and it killed her in 5 seconds. And of course I wept. I lost my mother. I didn't expect her to die that day. I thought she was coming home from the hospital. But you know, truth is in the object. It didn't really matter. And I think the doctors and nurses and everyone was completely competent. I think they did everything that they thought they should do. And she is an 84-year-old woman, and it was an unusual thing for her to get a clot in her leg. She'd never had any of those problems before.
And in that case, they were competent. They were sincere.
Sure.
They were sincere.
Sure. But
and they were wrong.
But they were wrong. So my morphine and penicillin study, slightly more humorous. This story, slightly more impactful to my life, having this be the way that my mother went home to be with the Lord. And she did go home to be with the Lord. She was a wonderful Christian woman and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation. And I'm blessed by that. And the Bible even says that God has numbered our days. And so that day, March 22nd, 2004, was the day that the Lord was bringing my mother home. So you see, I can look at things different now. I can see truth where there really is truth even when I didn't like it. But there's another kind of thing to tell you. There's a story to tell you where I completely ignored intellectual honesty. And I think of all the things that I will tell you this morning, this one will be the most important for you to hear. Because I'll tell you, Thomas Edison, he said, I invented the electric light bulb wrong 500 times in a row. And the reason I invented the incandescent bulb is there was no other way to do it. So learning from mistakes turns out to be the way your life gets rearranged and reordered. So in 1999, 9 years ago, roughly, I was offered a wonderful job in the dot-com world. And it was so easy for them to convince me to take it. All they had to do was tell me, we're offering you 1 million shares. And I didn't use intellectual honesty. And I'm not talking about the business decision now. I'm talking about when I took my family out of Cincinnati, where we were involved in a wonderful church, had great friends, my kids were in school, good schools, my life was well ordered, I was serving God and the Lord here, and yet I threw it all away for 1 million shares. And Brian in the last service said, it's pretty easy to do the math on 1 million shares.
Yeah, that's not hard. Multiply times 5, I can multiply times 10. Yeah, I get the big numbers really quickly.
And so I chased dot-com riches.
And you say when you did that, it's not that that wouldn't be the right choice for some people. It's that you ignored some relational and some spiritual red flags.
I remember my wife looking me in the eye and saying, Don, is this the right decision? And me not listening. But here is the grace of God. I lost completely. My 1 million shares were worth zero at the end. Not 10 cents, not a dollar, nothing. But by God's grace, He exercised with a scalpel my desire for worldly riches. And now, instead of wanting $10 million, I want to see 10 million people saved. And so the spiritual reality is God can make the difference if you will have intellectual honesty and see the change that he will wrought in your life.
Now, on this intellectual honesty thing, there's a scripture we've talked about before that I think so plays into this of our ability to self-select things that fit better with our life. You guys pull that up and read that for us.
So in 2 Timothy 4:3, it says, there is going to come a time when people won't listen to the truth, but will go around looking for teachers who will tell them just what they want to hear. But not here at Crossroads. Here at Crossroads, and this is the only time I've ever been here, and very likely the only time I will be here. But the pastors and teachers here will tell the truth about the Word of God and will tell you who Jesus is. And though you might not like to hear everything they say, when they teach truth, you should use intellectual honesty and hear the truth. Don't desire to have just your ears tickled just to hear what you want to hear. Use intellectual honesty to say, is it true? Because if it is true, I could build my life on it.
And you know, the thing is, as we've talked, this is not a thing, we're not here, we're not this week, we're telling you what to believe. We're telling you to ask the questions. There are honest questions you need to ask. Don't take everything that we say and run out the window on it, but you need to use intellectual and ask questions. Don't just look for truth that you happen to like.
So I have three questions for my fellow Cincinnatians as we close the service. Here's the first question. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Second, what did he do for you on the cross and when he rose the third day? And third, are you listening? When you're listening to God calling you, if you are listening, how would your life be different? Let it be changed.
Well, Don, I really appreciate you kind of reordering your weekend to be here, away from your family. And I think what would be the best thing is, let me just say a little prayer here, that we would be a place of intellectual honesty. Close this. God, we don't want to be a place that just spouts out information and accepts people just to run off and believe it. God, we just want to be a place of honest seekers, all of us. So please just give us that combination of information and courage that means that we are a place of honesty with each other and with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you, Don, for spending a little time with us.